and the prophets. Amen. Lord, have mercy. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to be our advocate in heaven, and to bring us to eternal life. So let us confess our sins, firmly resolved to keep God's command around us of our future as we grow older and perhaps more frail. We thank you that we have eternal life to look forward to with you, that isn't just an emotional or a spiritual existence, but it will be eternity with you and with our brothers and sisters. So whatever condition we feel we're in today, however we're feeling about our bodies, however we're feeling in our spirits, we thank you for that hope that you give to us. May it be a living hope that helps us live for today, to serve others around us who are in need, but a living hope which points to you in what we say and in what we do.
The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And if you'd like to follow that on the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1151. Warnings from Israel's history. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think that you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can endure it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we looked last time at the previous passage, chapter 9. We thought about running the race. Paul's encouraging the Corinthian Christians to keep running the race, to keep in the race, to support one another, to help one another win the prize that God had provided for them, to be looking for the prize who is Jesus constantly. And then we move into chapter 10, and we get this section on, well, really it's historical learning. Learning from history of God's people, you know. History's really good. I don't just say that because there might be a historian in the building. History's a good thing to be aware of. From history, we learn of past failings, past glories, past mistakes. And the same is true of God's people. God's people tended to go through the same cycle of getting it right and then getting it horribly wrong. And so Paul wants his people to learn from the past. Now, the problem for the Corinthians is a lot of the Corinthians were pretty proud and pretty arrogant. It's one of the besetting sins of the church, people who are not humble, but actually who I think they've got it made, who know everything there is to know spiritually, and who are just not open to kind of teaching, not open to what God has said in his word. That was a kind of perennial problem then. It's a perennial problem now. We think we're okay. We don't particularly need this stuff. So Paul is trying to say to them, look, you need to look at the past to understand how you ought to live your lives now. And there is this warning which really we're going to focus in on this morning. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, we're getting into that season. Autumn has come. The frosts will come. The ground will get icy. None of this will probably happen because we've had such mild winters, but it might happen. And of course, you know, when we get out there and it's ice on the ground and we're a little bit more wobbly on our feet, our tendency towards falling is much greater. Lord, may it be so that nobody from this church has that experience going into the winter season. I'm fine. I don't need any help to walk down the street. Thank you very much. I'm okay. Be careful. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We learn lessons from the past, don't we? Some of you will know that my dad is in a care home now, and his memory is not great. And so I was visiting him yesterday on my own. I was able to see him on my own for a while. And he doesn't have much conversation. You really have to kind of make the conversation with him and just talk about things that are happening. So he had the television on when I arrived. So we just let the television go, and I asked him a few things, chatted about a few things, and tried to give him leading questions that would maybe elicit quite a long response. But as the television was on, I thought, right, I'm going to use this when it comes up. So there was a scene of golf coming up. I got some people playing golf. I said, oh, Dad, do you remember we used to go golfing together? You taught me how to play golf. Badly, but you taught me how to play golf. Do you remember what that was like? And I was telling him the place that he taught me to play golf, it's a place called Bees Golf Club, is closing. And he suddenly remembered, oh yeah, it's closing. That's terrible. He was really quite shocked and angry that this golf club could no longer keep business. And then another scene came up, and it was Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. Do you remember that? 1969. It's one of my first memories. I would have been about 5 or 6. One of the big memories I have of Dad getting us out of bed to watch the moon landing. My brother and I saying, "This is history. You need to be up watching this." And I said to him, "Do you remember watching it, Dad?" And he said, "Well, no, not really." And who is that man? And then we talked about it a bit more. And I said, "Yeah, I did. I got you out of bed to watch this, didn't I?" I said, "That's right." And it was really quite exciting. And then we began to talk about other things that he had taught us, things that he helped us to fall in love with, music, for example. And then times that he had corrected me, and times that I'd refused his correction. We talked about two particular. I won't go into the details of that. And I'd refused his kind of teaching and what he had to say on that. I kind of later learned the lesson of that with my own kids. You know, when your kids say to you when you reach that teenage years, I suspect it's even younger than that now, they'll use the immortal phrase that I think just about every teenager has used. You do not understand what it's like to be a teenager. Just let's do a straw poll. Who's ever heard that if you've got children? Okay, a few of us have heard that. I love that. It's one of my favorite phrases from teenagers. And I used to say to my own, "Do you know, darlings, I do understand what it's like to be a teenager. Do you know why? Because I was once a teenager too, and I felt what you're feeling now." And of course, because we are all old and wise, well, old, we've all learned stuff along the way. We've gathered experience. Now, that's all great, but the trouble is That experience may or may not be true, and we always have to measure it up with what God has said in his word. And past performance can often be a good indicator of future performance. So if God's people screw it up in the past, then they may well screw it up in the future. So that's why Paul's saying, come back and look at the history of your own people. Understand what it is that you, that where you're going wrong and where God's people have gone wrong. And he begins by saying to them, recognize all the great privileges that you've got. Do you realize this? That if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have enormous privileges. Are you feeling it? Are you feeling privileged, or is it just a chore? Oh, I've got to go to church this morning and listen to that geezer again. Is it just a chore, or is it a privilege to be a follower of Jesus, known by Jesus, saved by Jesus, with God's people this morning? You see how he talks about it, these first four verses? It would help if you've got the Bible open in front of you. He talks about the privileges, doesn't he? He tells the Corinthians they've been blessed with the same spiritual blessings as their predecessors in the Old Testament Israel. So he says for I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna that God provided from heaven. They drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. He points to the fact that even back in Moses' day, Christ was with God's people. So he starts off by saying, don't you know that you, like them, you are blessed. Now, this is an amazing, I think, belief, understanding that God's people are blessed. I can see you're all amazed by it as well, by the excitement on your faces. It's an amazing knowledge, isn't it, that we, God's people, are blessed with his provision and with his presence, with his love, and with his salvation. That's why we come together like this Sunday by Sunday, to rejoice in that, to celebrate that possibility of being in relationship with him. So these first four verses are kind of clarifying that Israelites that left Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they were saved, they were delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. All the blessings that God could give them, he gave to them. That status of the Exodus generation is a powerful one. It's seen in the use of the word all of them. It's used five times in four verses. All of you are blessed. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were spiritually blessed. But then he says, verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So how can they be blessed and loved and precious, and yet God's not pleased with them? It's a strange problem to have, isn't it? That we can be blessed and God looks upon us with wonder. We are his precious creation, and yet God can be displeased with us. Well, we're going to look at that. This is where the discomfort might come for all of us this morning. This startling contrast. We see it in God's people, don't we? We see it in Moses primarily. Moses was saved. He was the great leader. Yet on account of unbelief, he didn't finish well. We read about that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, and Jude verse 5. He did not finish well. And if that can happen to Moses, it almost certainly can happen to me, and it can happen to you. You know, it's a great truth that many of God's people experience great spiritual failure. People who are great leaders of the church or leaders of spiritual movement can so often get it wrong. You might have heard of a great Swiss theologian called Karl Barth. Have you heard of him? Karl Barth? Well, Karl Barth was one of the greatest 20th century theologians and a very, very interesting man. But there's been rumors for years about his domestic relationships, and it turns out that he had a wife and he had family, but he had a live-in. His secretary was a live-in lover, basically, in his house with him for many, many years. And it seems that his wife was not entirely happy with this, but for understandable reasons. But, of course, what's happened now that this revelation has come out is people are saying, well, how can we really trust in his theology? You know, all the great things that he wrote when this was going on in his life. There's this kind of mismatch between what he was saying and how he was living his life. Well, that is not at all unusual. There's nothing new under the sun. That happens. Great spiritual people can be great spiritual failures. That's what we read about in verses 6 to 13. Verses 6 to 11, Paul draws himself and the Corinthians, all of us, into this particular story. There's a warning given to us collectively. Be careful. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. He's telling us it's important to understand the problems that we might face. He lists four particular problems that can lead us to spiritually failing, to us spiritually getting it wrong. And they're all to do with, I guess, craving, spiritual cravings, material cravings. Four particular sins that followers of the Lord Jesus can fall prey to. The craving of evil things. You read about it, verse 6, second part of verse 6. It says this: now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You see, the Exodus generation set their hearts on evil things. It's possible for those who are blessed to set their hearts on things that are not of God. That's exactly what the Exodus generation did. Israel had been given the law. They'd built the tabernacle. They'd begun to travel. But you know what they were craving? It's terrible, sinful cravings. Things that they really wanted. Do you know what they craved? Fresh vegetables. That's what they were craving. How terrible, isn't it? I've always said greens are really bad. But they were craving fresh vegetables. That's what they were after. Some are going, what does he mean by that? Because remember, God had provided them with manna from heaven. There was miraculous food, and it was manna from heaven, but some people describe it as monotonous manna, because that's all they had. So you can imagine what that would be like. God's providing them with all this stuff that they can eat that sustains their body and keeps them well and keeps them fit. But all they're thinking is that, you know, I wish this was a carrot. Probably wasn't a carrot. I don't know what the equivalent would have been. Butternut squash or something that you're really keen on. And they're craving things. And at one level, we understand that. That's perfectly understandable. But as soon as you do that, they began to think of other things. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, in Egypt, do you remember when we were back in Egypt? We had cucumbers. Oh, and we had garlic. Oh, could you imagine the world without onions? If you don't like onions, you don't mind. That's what they were thinking. They were thinking, what? We want this stuff. But how often are we guilty of craving stuff that we're not satisfied with what we have? You know, the best example of this is creating a need for things. My mobile phone, I have forgotten it today. What a release it is to not have my mobile phone on me. It's just I must do it more often. So I've left it at home. But Apple are trying to sell me the notion I need a new phone. They brought out the iPhone 8, and in a few weeks' time, the iPhone 10 will come out. And, you know, I'm looking at, and the adverts are coming my way. They're coming on. I turn the television on. There's an advert for the iPhone 8. And I'm thinking, oh, I really need one. I really need one, because my phone, you know, Siri, you know who Siri is? You know, you can talk to and it can tell you where the nearest restaurant is and stuff. See, on my phone, Siri doesn't work. She's broken. It's a disaster. I've never used her. I would never speak to her. And but she's broken. And I'm kind of struggling with the justification that that is, because it's broken my phone a little bit with something that I don't actually use. Maybe it's time, after 3 years of my mobile phone, the longest I've ever had a mobile phone, maybe it's time to buy a new iPhone 10 or iPhone 8. I get the sense this might not be happening. I'll just stop there then and go. But you see, the world is set up to make us crave things, isn't it? You really need that new thing. You need the new phone. You need the new car, new wardrobe, new partner. Steady. Just because she's thinking it doesn't mean that. That's how the world works. But with an eternal view, what difference does it make what kind of phone I've got or how large my home was? What difference does it make how successful I was in my job? Who will ask me what material possessions I provided for my children? You know, it was fascinating talking to those ladies from Claremaston about one of the biggest problems that they see why their kids are misbehaving is because they just have this desire for things. It's probably one of the greatest sicknesses in our world, and we as followers of Jesus need to find a way of resisting that and showing that we can resist it. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Paul mentions four particular things from Israel's history. He talks about, in verse 7, idolatry. Paul writes, don't be idolaters as some of them were. Not all of them, just some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This is what happened was that as God's law was coming down the mountain with Moses at Mount Sinai, Exodus 32, Moses spent 40 days on the mountain and seeking God. And the people grew fearful and restless. So they started to distrust, really, that God even existed. And they asked Aaron to create an alternative God. We're not sure God exists right now. Make an alternative God for us, Aaron, would you? And the great weakness, Aaron gives in and creates a thing, the golden calf that everybody can gather around and worship. And the result was an orgy with eating and drinking. The Corinthians' problem was that they were doing the same thing. They kind of were into temple feasts. In verses 14 to 22, we kind of learn about that. They were guilty of a similar kind of idolatry. Now, for us, for me and for you, idolatry is putting anything or anyone in God's rightful place in our life. That can be all sorts of things. It can be all sorts of people. Anything can become an idol. But I wonder what our Christian experience is. What do we make idols in our own lives? You know, we can create religious idols for fear of becoming too intimate with God. It's very interesting to me how people become religiously legalistic. They'll say, you're too legalistic in what you believe about what God has said. And then you discover people who say that, who've said that to me, I discover that they are religiously idolatrous, you know, that what you wear when you go to church is really important. How you do church, that certain things have to be done. You have to wear certain color shoes if you're leading a service in the Holy of Holies. And it just strikes me that that can be, and they may have a point about idolatry, but that can be equally idolatrous, that religion and how you do your faith can become the idol. That there's no room for flexibility or creativity. It's got to be done like this or else. So idolatry can soon take over. Or sometimes the idolatry can be Christian busy activity. You know, we can be a bit idolatrous about this. We do the stuff we do out of duty, not out of love for the Lord, not out of our desire to serve. That can be equally idolatrous. It's a wonderful thing when people want to serve. But if that's all you've got, then it's not very much at all. A concern for a healthy self-image can become idolatrous. Worrying all the time about what people are going to be thinking about us. Do you ever worry about that? What do people think of you? I worry about that all the time. I want people to like me. That can be idolatrous. I want you to like me. But sometimes that can take the place of God. You know, I need to get everybody on side and keep everybody happy. So we need to be careful. We don't set out to be offensive to people. That would be kind of wrong. But we need to understand that our tendencies, our temptation towards idolatry can be so great it can hinder us from doing and saying and being the people that God wants us to be. Paul wants us to know that idolatry can keep us from being the people God wants us to be, and it can stop us from finishing well. The second sin that he addresses is immorality. Verse 8, he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. So, which is kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Some of them did. Some of God's people committed sexual immorality, but 23,000 of them died. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that 23,000 of them committed sexual immorality. I don't know that's actually what it's saying, but the effects of it were quite disastrous for a whole bunch of people. Of God's people. When the church gets it wrong, then there can be immense destruction. The immorality of God's people continued all the way through those years of wandering in the wilderness. Later in their progress through the desert, the Israelites practiced immorality when they participated in one of the Moabites' religious feasts, Numbers 25. And the Corinthians, living in Corinth, which was a center for these kind of things, it was a cosmopolitan place, they justified what they were into because that's just what happens in our culture. It's just what is happening around about us. And so they engaged in the kind of and agreed with some of the immorality of the culture that was around them. So we learned that one of their members was having an affair with his stepmother. Do you remember that? Chapter 5. That's not a problem, is it? I don't see what the problem might be with that. Perfectly okay, perfectly acceptable. And others had to be told, flee immorality, sexual immorality in particular. Run away from it. Run in the opposite direction. So it was clearly a bit of a problem. Now, we don't talk about this stuff in church. You know, somebody once said to me, it's amazing. It was an evening service one night. And I had some Church of Scotland ladies come to the service. And we had lots of students, maybe 50 students in this service. And we were talking about how to kind of live holy lives. How do you live holy lives? And particularly in the area of sex and sexuality. And these ladies came and said, oh, that was amazing and very shocking. We would never hear any of that talked about in the Church of Scotland. And I said, oh, really, that's a shame. But I was thinking, that's probably why we're in such a mess in the church, because we just don't have the ability or the willingness to address thorny and difficult subjects. Now, the Corinthian church wasn't the only church to struggle with sexual immorality. And we do as well. Yes, we know that's the case in thought and action. But there's some ways that we can guard ourselves if that's our particular idol. You know, it's particularly difficult now because we turn on the computer, we can be bombarded by images, we can look for images very, very easily. So what can we do? Well, if we're married, we can stay honest with our spouse. We can be open and honest and talk about things that are difficult when we're struggling in this area. We can monitor our marriage. You know, one of the problems for some marriages is that when children come along, a relationship changes and everything focuses on the children. Now, children are really important, we agree? But the danger is, in a family where children come along, the world suddenly revolves around children. Now, I don't personally believe that the world revolves around children.
I think children are really, really important. We need to look after them, care for them, bless them, be wonderful to them, give them great times, educate them, discipline them. But you know something? I really sincerely believe that when you get married to someone, that the person that you're married to, they came first before the children turned up. That's children down here. Children. And sometimes what happens with marriages is that the children take on the place that the spouse once had, and sometimes families kind of go like that because of it. So we need to guard that kind of important relationship in marriage and put that first. Not put the children front and center. You see, we live in a world where, you know, which says children are all important. Going back to my Clermiston mums that I was talking to last week, half a dozen of them, that they basically said that. Their children have grown up in a world that's full of entitlement because the world's all about them. The world revolves around them. They said it, not me. I'm telling you what non-church-going, non-believing parents told me. The world revolves around them. And the danger for us is that we fall into that trap as well. That's not to undervalue or to diminish the importance of children in our life. They are brilliant and wonderful. I'm quite fond of them. I couldn't eat a full one, a whole one, but, you know, they're great, and we need to care for them and nurture them. But in that particular area, we need to be really, really careful. Beware of the lure of the internet. Recognize that work can be a danger zone. You know, every case of adultery that I have ever been involved with has involved someone in the workplace, a partner getting involved with someone in the workplace. Be careful about those kind of things. Commit to being accountable in relationships. Make sure, particularly if you're a man, that you have someone that you can talk to about the difficult things in life, the areas that you struggle with, the temptations that you have. Read God's word. Spend time listening to what God has to say. All of us have time in the day when we can read God's word. Paul wants us to be aware of the problems that we might face in that whole area of idolatry, of sin that is sexual immorality, and he wants us to be equipped to handle it. We need to learn how that goes. The third area is testing God. In verse 9, he says, and don't let us try God as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. In Numbers 21, the Israelites tested the Lord by taxing his patience. They continued to complain, even though he faithfully provided for them. Manna, water, and that was inadequate for them. It wasn't enough. We want more than that. And they began to despise what it was that God was giving them. And the Bible tells us they were destroyed. God destroyed them with sermons, with serpents. Now, I'm a bit like Indiana Jones in this respect. Do you know Indiana Jones? The one thing that Indiana Jones really doesn't like. Some of you are going, who's Indiana Jones? This is the film reference for this morning. Indiana Jones really hated snakes, and it turns out he had a boyhood experience that led him to hating snakes. What a way to go, to be killed by snakes. Not a great way to go. But God used snakes to destroy his people because they tested him in the wilderness. God doesn't look kindly on their lack of faith. The Corinthians too had given kind of examples, evidence of being dissatisfied with God's provision. First of all, they were disgruntled with God's servants. We read about that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. They were a bit hacked off with the leaders that God had given them. The Corinthians refused God with their, I guess, sinful arrogance. Read about that in chapter 4, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 1. And they indicated dissatisfaction with the Lord's Supper, with communion as well. Communion wasn't enough, so they participated in pagan feasts. Read about that later in chapter 10. And then they were divided over class distinctions. Chapter 11, we'll get onto this eventually. They were divided over where people were coming from, what kind of people were coming to church. We can test God in similar ways as well. And when we do any of those things, we risk God's hand disciplining us. Now, we're not terribly comfortable with this because we kind of want to get away from that idea that God might offer discipline to us. But those he loves, he also disciplines. This is what God's word tells us. You know, and as a parent, if we love our children, then we offer them discipline. I'm not suggesting in any way that ought to be physical discipline, but we nonetheless will discipline our children. And so they tested God. How do we test God? The last thing that was a problem we read about in verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by a destroying angel. I almost want to leave it there. Don't grumble or the destroying angel is going to show up and I'm going to be in big trouble. Who loves to grumble? I love a good grumble. I don't know anybody. Nobody in my house likes to grumble. The house that I live in, it's a non-grumbling household. That's true, isn't it? Where we can all be prone to this particular sin, grumbling. Don't grumble as some of them did. And really, grumbling characterized the whole experience of being in the wilderness. It was just a grumble fest. If you were a grumbler, you wanted to be on that journey because you could grumble to your heart's content. Now, the church tends to attract people who are really good at grumbling. That's only 30 years of experience saying that. I could be wrong, okay? I could be wrong in that. I'm prepared to concede I might be wrong. And this church certainly isn't full of grumblers. I have never experienced that in any shape, form, at any level. No grumbling whatsoever. The great thing about saying that is that that just stops anybody from grumbling ever again because our track record will be destroyed. So I don't mean to do that either. But, you know, there's a difference between constructive criticism. You know, I can imagine people going to Moses and saying, now, Moses, can we just have a discussion about the whole manna situation? And maybe there's ways that we can get something else going here. And Moses would have to say, well, look, God's been gracious. He's given us the stuff and tried to reason it out with them. But that doesn't seem to be what was happening here. It seemed to be a constant high-grade niggling, undermining of what it was that God wanted to do. The sinful behavior began 1 month after the Exodus. It didn't take long for grumbling to begin. They very quickly got into it. God's people then grumbled incessantly for a period of 2 years. And then God decreed that all those 20 years or older would not be permitted to enter the promised land. They would be made to wander in the desert until the last person grumbling is dead. So there were consequences to the grumbling. Paul's deliberate link with testing God in verse 9 demonstrates that grumbling is particularly associated with putting God to the test. So these idolatrous problems can be linked one to another. It seems that the episode Paul's reflecting upon here is the Israelites grumbling about what they were eating. On these occasions, God's anger is kindled against them. Numbers 11 particularly shows that. God sent fire and consumed some of the people on the edge of the camp. And if that's the occasion that Paul's thinking about here, Paul adds that God executed his wrath by using an angel, a fact that Moses didn't mention in the book of Numbers. However, in the Greek Old Testament, the translators of the Greek Old Testament used the term the destroyer to describe the angel who dealt with the Egyptians' firstborn on the night of Exodus. Number 16 reveals that Israel also grumbled against Moses and Aaron. This resulted in a man by the name of Korah leading a rebellion where nearly 15,000 people died. I wonder how we would feel if today's newspaper reported that the military had executed 15,000 people. You know, we were all shocked last week when we saw what was happening in Catalonia. We were all shocked by what happened in Las Vegas. These are shocking, terrible things. There was another spate of terrorist murders in China yesterday. I don't think this has been kind of given much coverage in the news here. 36 people murdered in a city in South China, I think, by a group of terrorists with knives coming at people. You know, these things are shocking to us, but when we read of them in the Bible, which and they come about because of people's rebellion against God, it ought to be more shocking than it is. Not shocking that these people had died, but shocking that people were rebelling against God. Suppose the people here weren't criminals, agitators, terrorists, but ordinary citizens who were protesting the way their country was being run. That possibility seems unthinkable. Yet in Numbers 16, we read that God responded like that to ancient Israel. He took the lives of 15,000 of his chosen people because they were complaining about the way he was caring for them. It looks quite serious. And you see, sometimes we can be presumptuous. We're presumptuous and we forget what it is that God has done for us. And we have our eyes taken off of his wonderful provision for us. Benjamin Franklin said this. We just have the second slide that I've got here, and then we'll bounce back to this one. Despair ruins some, presumption ruins many. And we presume too much. We presume we know it all. We presume we have it all. And we neglect what it is that God has done for us. Paul will later on in 1 Corinthians say, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. So we need to be careful as the body of Christ. We do not feed into one another's kind of struggles and negativity and the problems that we're facing. You know, when we let our immorality, our idolatry, our lack of thankfulness to God become evident and we begin grumbling and passing it on to one another, sometimes that just has a huge effect, as it did with God's people in the time of the Exodus as they entered the promised land. The last two verses that were read for us this morning by Angela are really helpful because they help us with this whole thing of temptation. There's only one who has never sinned as a result of temptation. His name is Jesus, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He was like us in every way and yet was without sin. So that means Jesus was tempted. We know that he was tempted by the evil one. Here you can have all of this if you only throw yourself off the top of the Temple Mount. All of us face temptations. All of us will face the temptation to do the stuff that we've just heard about. How do we handle that? Paul tries to give them a little bit of help. First of all, verse 13, he says, you know, see the things that you're tempted by? Those things you're tempted by, you're not the first person to experience that. Everybody who's ever lived has experienced temptations. He says it in verse 13, doesn't he? No temptation is overtaken except that which is common to human beings, to mankind. All of us have experienced this stuff. No one can hide behind the argument that his sin is unique and so can be excused. There is nothing that we can experience that other people have not experienced. There is nothing that can that we are tempted by that God cannot deal with. So that's the first thing to learn. There is no new temptation under the sun. Anything we experience has already been experienced. The second thing he says is this. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He won't let you be tempted beyond you can bear. There's something here about God controlling the context that we find ourselves being tempted in. You know, there are load limit signs on bridges. You know, don't go across this bridge if your car or your vehicle weighs over this amount. Too much strain can cause severe damage or complete collapse. And so we need to be careful how those things are used. And similarly, it's true for us. You know, what we can bear varies from person to person. The pressure that we can face will vary from person to person. Some people can bear the pressure of trial and temptation better than others. Yet everyone has a breaking point and can only take so much. And in this verse, Paul is promising somehow that God is faithful and he will not allow us to be tested or tempted beyond what we are able. But in order for that to be true, that is only true if we draw upon what God has provided for us. So if we say, I'm not really bothered about my temptation, and we don't turn to God, and that might mean talking to others about the thing that we're tempted by. That's where the whole process of confession can be quite a helpful thing with someone that you trust and being accountable to someone. Then how can we expect to be able to hold or carry the burden that is there for us? God, you see, that's the third thing that is given to us in these verses to help us. We'll come to that in a moment. We need to draw on God to deliver us. Mother Teresa once said, "I know God won't give me more than I can handle. I just wished he didn't trust me so much. I know God won't give me more than I can handle. I just wished he didn't trust me so much." The last thing he says is this: God personally and his love gives us a way, a specific way of escaping from the temptations that we face. Escape points. You know, every building, every public building you go into will have an escape route. You know, I love when I'm in a hotel, staying in a hotel down south the other night, and I always try to take the stairs rather than take the lift. Sometimes it's because I don't, you know, you get in a lift and you have to either be polite and try to talk to people, or people don't want to talk to you. But it's also because it's like visiting hospital. I always take the stairs up and down in hospital. But everywhere you go, you've got those escape routes. It's labeled. They don't tell you, here's the stairs. It says, this is the fire escape route. You know, they don't really encourage you to take the stairs, which in my view is the wrong thing. It'd be good to take the stairs. But the escape route is always there. It's always good when you're in a place that you don't know, find the escape route. Place something goes wrong. Am I paranoid? I'm just being careful. Okay, so the same is true in life. What are the escape routes that God might have provided for us so that we do not, if we face temptation, we don't go down that route? We find the particular means of escape that God has provided for us. See what he says here? God is faithful. He'll not let you tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it. He provides a way out so that you can endure it. Paul states that we discover God's saving plan in some key words: stand up, flee, run away, take the escape route. Paul wants us to win. We know that from the previous chapter, chapter 9. Run the race in order to win the prize. He is for us. He's not against us. You see, this is the great thing, isn't it? We live in the light of Jesus. Jesus, who was with them as they went through the wilderness in Exodus days, who they didn't recognize and didn't appreciate. We have all his resources available to us. And we're called in this day and age to try and be a radical people who don't succumb to the idols of materialism, who don't succumb to the idols of sexual immorality, who don't succumb to the grumbling and the destructiveness, and everybody's right to moan about everything. We live in a grumbling culture. We should moan all the time. And how the church can be affected by that. We have all the resources of the living God shown to us, given to us, in his beautiful son, Jesus. May he give us the strength to live and serve. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. Your word speaks powerfully to us. And there are things here that we find difficult. We live in a day where we find it very hard when we read these Old Testament words about people rebelling against you. And yet we know that your judgment fell upon Christ for the sins of the world. He died. He took our sins. And though we do not deserve forgiveness, yet you offer it to us. Your word tells us this very clearly. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for that provision, that new way that has been provided for us to walk with you. But help us not to be presumptuous, to take it for granted. Help us to live into it, to walk it through. Help us not to fall victim to the idols of our day. Protect us from the idols of materialism. Help us when we are tempted to resist. Help us, Lord, protect us from the idols of immorality when our eyes cause us to sin. Help us, Lord, to resist it, to bring that to you. Help us to be accountable in our relationships. Help us to love, if we're married, help us to love our spouses, to put them first, to love those around us, the rest of our family, but to put our spouses first, to worship them, to love them, to honor them in the way that we ought to honor Jesus and love him. Help us, Lord, to not be people who are grumbling constantly. Help us to be constructive in the things that we say, not to tear down, but to build up. And Lord, help us, Lord, not to grumble because we're dissatisfied with who you are and what you've done. Help us to worship you with our lives, to see the beauty of Jesus, to rejoice again, and to be amazed again at the love that you have for us human beings. And help us to be a sign to the world of how it's possible to live a life that is full of light, and a life that is full not just of our life and our joy, but your life and your light and your joy. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.